Now today, as we continue with our studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, we're going to read in chapter 3. We shall try to cover the first 20 verses of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge Thee. Thou art the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We thank Thee for the great gift of Thy love when Thou didst send Thy beloved Son to this earth to die on Calvary in order to provide salvation. Now as we bow our hearts in Thy holy presence, we beseech Thee that Thy blessings may rest upon all Thy children today, under whatever circumstances they may be found. Look down in mercy upon them now and bless them for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as we come to chapter 3, it's quite obvious that chapter 3 simply continues with the argument that we have examined in chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2. Now, it would seem that you could say concerning the verses I have read, here is the summary of the trial. And the summary is that there is none righteous by the works of the law, that we all stand condemned before God. The argument is advanced by the method of question and answer. There are four questions in the first 9 verses. The first asks, what advantage the Jew has? And the reply is that God gave to the Jew his oracles. He will always prevail in judgment. The second question is whether, considering that human unrighteousness commends God's righteousness, it is right that we should punish man for what makes for his glory. The answer is that God is judge and therefore must punish sin. If this were not the case, he could not be God. The third is that if a lie actually enhances God's truthfulness, why should man not do evil that good might come? The answer exposes the wrong of such a principle. God's position as judge is impregnable. The fourth is whether, after all, the Jews are actually in a worse condition than the Gentiles. the reply is in the negative, for both Jew and Gentile are unsaved. The apostle guards his teaching hitherto against perversion, and in doing so, vindicates the character of the law of God. Now, look a little then at these questions. Here I suggest in the first 9 verses, we have the summary of the trial. The first question concerning the position of the Jew is found in verse 1. Now, human reason concludes that on the basis of the argument put forward, there is no advantage in being a member of the covenant nation or having the outward sign of circumcision. That would be what one would conclude from the closing verses of chapter 2, where he says, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter, uncircumcision, doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now you put yourself in the position now of being a religious Jew. And if you listen to Paul putting this argument over, and telling you that you had no advantage in being a Jew, that you had no advantage in the outward circumcision, there was no advantage in the outward profession, then you would immediately come up with this argument, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now naturally you would ask that question, but I want you to remember this and get a thorough grasp of it. What the writer has been saying at the end of chapter 2 is this, that the outward profession means nothing at all if it doesn't have the inward reality. Now then, the man says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, the real Jew has a lot of advantage. What profit is there in circumcision? And remember, the true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. And it's also the circumcision of the ear. It's when a man has the ear that's ready to hear the word of God. It's a man who has a heart ready to receive the word of God. A man who has feet who are ready to walk in the paths according to God's word. That is the true circumcision, the spiritual thing, the inward thing, and not simply an outward mark in the flesh, or an outward profession, an outward sign. But what advantage then hath the Jew? Has he any advantage if he's to be condemned with the Gentile? Paul answers that question, and the answer is this: much, every way. Now this answer shows conclusively that their greatest advantage was that they were the recipients of the communications of God. Now then, they thought their great advantage was in the outward sign, the covenant sign that they carried. And because of the covenant sign, that God was sure to show his pleasure to them and bless them. Paul shows that their greatest advantage was this, that they had received the communications from God. Now then, pause for a moment and think of this. I said something about it in a previous lesson. I mention again, what a great privilege it was for that nation to have received through their prophets the communications from God. Do you realize, my friend, that the Bible that we hold in our hand today is not a collection of ideas discovered by men, but the Bible is the revelation from God. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of Israel, were men of God, moved along by the Spirit of God, in order to write and to deliver to that nation the communications from God. The Bible then are these communications, plain words, God's word, God's revelation to man. And God's revelation was given to and through the nation of Israel. So therefore, in the first question, what advantage then is there of being a Jew? Is there any profit in circumcision? Paul says, much every way. Because first of all, you were a member of a nation that was privileged to receive the communications from God. But let us take that principle a little further today. If that was true concerning the Jews in a day that was past, isn't it also true and equally true concerning people today? Do you realize, my friend, what a great privilege it is for us to live in this land where we can possess a copy of the Bible? There's no one living in this country today who needs to be without a copy of the Bible. Anyone desiring a copy of the Bible and unable to procure one would be able to receive one from some of the many societies that exist for printing and publishing and circulating this wonderful book we call the Bible. We're living in a privileged land. There are certain lands today where they are forbidden to have copies of the Bible. There are some people today, and the Bible has never yet been translated into the language that they can understand. There are many others who have never been taught how to read, and even if they had a copy of the Bible, they would be unable to read it. Here we are in a land where we can read, where we have been taught to read, and where we can procure a copy of the Word of God. So therefore, what advantage do we have today? Much every way. Just as the Jew was highly privileged in that he received the oracles of God, the communications from God, so today we also are highly privileged to be able to hold in our hand the book we call the Bible, which is given by inspiration of God. It's a revelation from God. In chapter 3, we have another question that is raised. This question has to do with the unfaithfulness as against faithfulness. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In plain words, while God revealed his mind in the writings of the prophets, while the oracles of God were delivered to these people, they did not all believe. In fact, a whole generation of them perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. For what if some did not believe? And we bring that question over to the present time. In spite of all the privileges that have been conferred upon us in this civilized country, in spite of all the preaching that has been done in various buildings and over the air, I ask you, my friend, what do you think of those who have not believed? What if some do not believe? And there are many people today who do not believe. They are marked by unbelief. Human reason then argues that even if the Jew should fail, God cannot deny himself and is somewhat obliged to excuse and honor the Jew. Now that was a strange way of looking at things. In plain words they say, even if we don't believe what's in the Bible, even if we don't believe the truth of God as it was made known through the prophets, it'll make no difference. God is under obligation to bless us because he promised to bless Abraham and Abraham's seed. So therefore, since we are Jews, God is obligated to bless us. That seems strange reasoning. But now isn't it true that some people are reasoning along that same line today? And they're saying, well, even if we don't believe what's in the Bible, surely our God is a loving God. And because of our great country, and because of our kindness to others, and our good works, surely God is obligated to bless us. No, my friend, listen. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? He says, God forbid. Here's his answer. God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now the answer says, let such a thought be banished. God forbid. Banish the very thought. Because God's judgments are just. And he quotes from Psalm 51 and verse 4. Now therefore, if he's quoting away back from the Old Testament, he's showing that God is just. And God's judgments are just. And you cannot tell God what he's got to do. God is sovereign. And what God does is right. Now when you come to verse 5, there's another question. The question regarding unrighteousness. That's what he raises in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Then again in giving his answer he says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? You see, this third question has to do with unrighteousness. Now, if my unrighteousness will enhance the righteousness of God, why should I be judged? Plain words. If a man lives in unrighteousness, and God comes in mercy and in grace, and it enhances the righteousness of God to deal with that man in grace, he's virtually saying, now why shouldn't I continue in unrighteousness? Why shouldn't I continue in sin if it's going to enhance the righteousness of God? Why should I be judged? Or, is God inconsistent with the principles of justice? But God is not inconsistent. God is always consistent. So the apostle answers that question, and he says, God forbid. How then shall God judge the world? Now notice, he says the world here. The God who is going to judge the religious Jew is also going to judge the irreligious Gentile. Now in plain words, the God who can judge them in a past day is the same God who will judge us today. He's going to judge the religious person today, just as he will judge the irreligious person. Don't you think for a moment, my friend, that because you put on a cloak of religion and put on a great show of piety, which may only be an outward show, that God is not going to judge you. Or you may be giving your tenth all right, and you may be going to the sacraments, as you call them. But the great question is this, are you right with God? God is not going to pass over you just because of a religious show. No fear. God will judge the world. For he says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now then, he raises another question here. A question is then raised in conclusion to the effect that if these things are so, then the Jews are in worse case than the heathen Gentiles. Verse 8 says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? He says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. The whole question now is, in conclusion, are the Jews in a worse case than the heathen Gentiles? Of course, he gives a very clear answer. The answer proves that the charge is brought against all parties alike, because they have all missed the mark and all stand condemned. Now, when a man reaches this point and he takes sides with God, even if God's verdict is against him, that is, if God passes a verdict against us, whether we be irreligious Gentiles, or pious religious Gentiles, moral, living, upright people, or whether we be very, very religious Jews, then remember, if God passes a verdict against us, and we take sides with God and we say God is right. Therefore, I must accept the summary of the trial. Here is the eloquence of the divine rebuttal, and it leaves us speechless. It leaves us in silence before God. Now, from verses 10 through 20, you have the evidence of divine revelation. Verses 10 through 12, you have the character of sin. Verses 13 through 17, you have the conduct of sin. In verse 18, you have the cause of sin. Verses 19 and 20, you have the conclusion of the case. Now look at the character of sin. The universal verdict is that the sinner is unrighteous. The sinner is unreasonable. The sinner is unresponsive. And the sinner is unrepentant. Oh, what a character then is laid before us with regards to sin. He says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, if there's none righteous, then we're all unrighteous. There is none that understandeth, we are unreasonable. There is none that seeketh after God, we are unresponsive. God comes after us, but will not seek God. Then, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, we are unrepentant. You see then how we stand at the judgment bar of God. Verses 13 through 17 show us the conduct of sin. Here is a review of the sinner's words. He has a diseased throat. He has a deceitful tongue. He has destructive lips. He has a distasteful mouth. Then here we have a review of the sinner's ways. It's the way of murder. It's the way of misery. It's the way of mutiny. But verse 18 shows us the cause of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The root cause of man's sinful condition is traced to his impiety, wherein he disregards the will of God and the pleasure of God. Plain words, there's no fear of God before his eyes. He's like the foolish man that was mentioned in the Old Testament. He simply says, no God for me. And so it's the heart of man that is deceitful. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He'll not have God in all his reckoning. So therefore, here is the root cause of man's sinful condition, his impiety. Now verses 19 and 20 give to us the conclusion of the whole case. The sinner is helpless, and the sinner is hopeless. The sinner stands convicted and condemned. He stands in silence before the law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So we stand convicted, and we stand condemned. We stand in silence before the judgment seat of God, and we realize we haven't a word to say in our own defense. The sinner is hopeless. When it comes to verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you realize this, my friend, that the law cannot justify? The law can only expose. To whom can we then turn for help? And so we're bound up under God's condemnation. We stand condemned at the judgment bar of God. The question arises, how can a just God justify that guilty sinner? The writer has proved all under sin. Now from there on we're going to learn how God can remain just and yet become the justifier of them who believe in Jesus.